Father, we lay our time together into your hands. We believe that the Holy Spirit is with us and that you will not just teach us truth in a technical way. You'll also touch our hearts and increase our faith and love for you. Move by your Spirit in our hearts and fulfill your heart's desire in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on our third session on the Genesis Code. Just to remember what the Genesis Code is, if you remember, or if you maybe some weren't here, the Genesis Code, I explained that the Bible speaks on different levels, and we looked at the way that the historical books are confirmed by archaeology, and we looked at various examples of archaeological discoveries that confirm the Bible. So over and over again, we can affirm that the Bible is accurate. Skepticism will never die among the human race until Jesus comes back, but there is proof, and every time something is questioned, proof comes, and they have found some remarkable things. I remember reading one article. They found a seal of Baruch the scribe, which dates from the time of Jeremiah. Whether it is Baruch himself, but a remarkable discovery. And they make these discoveries. Some of them are like that. We're not entirely sure what they refer to, but others are amazing in the way they accurately confirm the Bible. So the Bible is a supernatural book, and I told you about Sir William Ramsay, who got converted by doing archaeological discoveries on the Middle East and confirmed the Bible to be incredibly true. He was a skeptic, and he came to Christ. The second level of the Bible code is the direct prophecies, and we looked at one prophecy in particular last time. That was the prophecy that God gave when he said that he would put enmity between the seed, between the devil and the woman, between the devil's seed and the woman's seed, and the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The man born of a virgin would destroy the devil. And we looked at that in particular detail. And then we saw the third level of code language is the way in which the Bible gives accounts which in themselves are wonderful, but then when you compare them with the New Testament, you realize these accounts are prophetic. And we saw the trees in the garden points to the cross. We saw that when God made the woman, he put the man into a deep sleep. And that was itself a picture of the cross. And we saw many examples, and we're not going to mention them all again now. Well, now we come to the end of chapter 3. We're reaching the end of chapter 3 now, and we come to the second time that blood was shed. Now, this is remarkable, because sometimes when you think of blood being shed, you think of maybe the first person you would think of is Abel's blood. We'll come to that in a moment, the blood of Abel. He's the third instance of blood being shed. But there are, if you look into these accounts, there's other examples of blood being shed. And the second occasion for bloodshed, the first was when God operated on Adam and removed a rib. And the second is in chapter 3, verse 21, where it says this: "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And I guess they must have looked very trendy. You know, if you think of the ladies like furs, I go to Russia. And when you go to Russia, the furs that the ladies wear in Russia are incredible. They have incredible designs. And of course, the old ladies wear these coats that go right down to their ankles. And they cover them. They're like keep them as warm as toast. I have a fur hat, which I wear in Russia. They called it an ushanka, because it covers your ush, which is your ears. And it's got, mine is made of mink. And it's like having a hot water bottle on your head. It keeps you so warm. I never had a cold head when I was in Russia wearing a fur hat. And in Russia, fur is so common, and they have all kinds of things that they've done to make them trendy, and the young people wear trendy furs, and, well, I just have my ushanka. But here, Adam and his wife were not concerned about being trendy, I think, but here's the Lord God made tunics of skin. God made the first proper clothes, if you like, for this couple. They were guilty. They were condemned by their own mouth. And God is so full of mercy, he goes aside and he kills animals. He slays animals. Now, in my opinion, and this is only just speculation, there's absolutely no reason to take this to be true other than that it just seems to be possible. I think possibly God slew lambs. He killed lambs. Possible. Why? Because later on, lambs were the sacrifice, the Passover lamb and so on. And lambs do have a very warm coat. And they make nice coats, I guess. But anyway, whether that's true or not, it doesn't really make any difference. The principle is still the same. God shed the blood of these animals. Remember, it was God who spilt the first blood of Adam to build his wife. Now it's God again who sheds blood to cover the human race, to cover their shame, to protect them. This covering is going to be a protection and also something to keep them, to cover them. And the thing is here, when God killed these animals, I only can imagine that his face was bathed in tears, because he knew that what he was doing was enacting something that he would do later when his son died. We're going to come tonight to the sacrifice of Isaac. And you can imagine how Abraham felt when he slew Isaac in a picture. He lifted up the knife to slay his son, and I don't think he was dreaming away. His face was being covered with tears. Well, here's God, and he's acting out what he will later do with his son. God knows the beginning from the end. He kills an animal, and then he makes of that animal a coat. Well, this is again the cross, that when Christ died, God made of Jesus Christ a covering of righteousness for our life. Now, there is on you and me, because we've received Christ, there is a coat of righteousness. Now, the only problem with the word coat is that it sounds outward. But we're not wearing outward coats, outward robes of righteousness. We will one day. When we are clothed in glory, we will put on coats, white robes in heaven. We will wear them in the new heaven and the new earth. But we are already wearing the righteousness of God in our hearts. And we are also kept by that righteousness. The clothing of Jesus. Jesus said himself, wait in Jerusalem till you are clothed with power from on high. And if you remember, this word clothing comes there. Jesus used the word clothing. The English word is used endued, but the Greek word is clothed. You will receive clothing from on high. But that actually is a throwback to what happened to Elisha and Elijah, because the mantle of Elijah was to fall upon Elisha. It's very interesting. People say, who will get his mantle when he goes? People ask this question, who will get his mantle? Who will get his coat? Who will get his clothes? We think of mantle as a kind of a cloak of honor and power. But this theme through the Bible is that when Christ died, he died to clothe you with righteousness, power, and protection. When the couple were driven out now into the out of the garden, into a hostile world, the world was changing. The world became a fallen world. The climate was changing. And there was hostility out there. There was coldness. And there was danger. And God clothed them there in the garden. Now, just before we leave chapter 3, we've said that blood was shed first by God, second by God, and the third time we're going to see the blood shed by Cain. Cain is going to shed the blood of Abel. But before we go to chapter 4, just to remember this, that Adam also shed God's blood in a picture. When you think of the fall, we think of the fall as just a broken relationship. But remember, this broken relationship was something that led to a deep brokenness in God. When man sins, he must hurt God. One of the things we often don't realize is that when we sin, we slay God. We wound God. We hurt God. It's often said by preachers, and it's because of what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And subsequently, he said, "By wicked hands you crucified the Son of God." And he was speaking to the crowds that were involved. But it's also true that every human being is in part responsible for the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And the first person to shed God's blood was Adam. When you read there's a parable in the that Jesus told when he, it's a parable of Israel really, but it's a parable of the world, of the history of the world. It's a parable of the history of Israel and the world. He said that the parable was God or a certain man planted a vineyard, and he put a wine press in it, and he did everything, made the vineyard good, and then he let it out to the vine dressers, and they kept it, they cultivated it, and at the time of the harvest, the owners sent to get the fruit of the vineyard. But when the servants came to collect the fruit, then they beat those servants, and then they stoned them and killed them. And at last he sent his son, and him also they killed and threw out of the vineyard. Now that's a picture of what Adam did. Because God planted the garden in Eden, which is the vineyard. It's the first vineyard. Later on he planted Israel, which was another vineyard. If you like, it was a vineyard which was not as perfect as the Garden of Eden. But the first garden God planted was Eden. The second he planted was Israel. And he planted a vine. This is a theme through the Old Testament. God planted first Eden, then Israel, as a garden. And he came to the garden looking for fruit. Now the third garden God's planted is the church. Now, the church is not different to Israel, because the Jews were to go into the new covenant and enter into that and be the church, and we were to be added to into a Jewish church, if you want to put it like that. Israel was to move from being a nation for God's people to being his spiritual people in the image of Christ in the church. And we were to be added into that. But so we have the third garden, then is his church. What is the fruit God wants? The answer is, the fruit he wants is what he's got from working in our lives. And that thing he wants from you is fruit. Now that's not numbers of people you've brought to Christ. That is fruit. And he does want that fruit. But that fruit is not sufficient to please him. Not from you. The fruit he longs for most is when a person says to him, "Oh Jesus, I love you." When you love Jesus from the heart, that's the fruit he wants. The greatest thing that God ever wanted from any human being was love. You just think of your children. When your son, your daughter comes up to you and throws their arms around you and says, "Dad, I love you." When they do it at the age of 2, it's fantastic. When they do it at the age of 10, it's great. When they do it at the age of 21 or 26 or whatever, it's fantastic. It never gets any less. Now that's just a little taste of what God feels like when a person comes up to him and says, "Oh, my God, my Father, my Jesus, I love you." Now, if you just say the words, that's great, but whenever you feel love rising in your heart to God, turn to him and say, "I love you." And when my children would make things for me, like a little picture, and they'd bring this horrible picture of Daddy, and it looked real insulting and it would be horrible, and they say, "Daddy, it's you and I'd say, "That's fantastic, that's wonderful." You know, you wouldn't say, "Now go back until you learn to be a Leonardo da Vinci." You know, you'd say, "No, that's great, that's wonderful." And you know, it's not just the words, it's when we do things for God. You know, next time you have opportunity to do something for somebody, do something kind to them. And do it for love of Jesus. Jesus said, "I was in prison. I was sick," said Jesus, "and you visited me." Isn't that wonderful? You can visit Jesus. You can visit him in hospital or in prison. And you can be naked and you can clothe him. And you can care for him. And there's people in this world you can touch. And you, if you love Jesus, you can say, "Jesus, I'm going to do this because I love you." And how he loves that. But the opposite is true when we go against him. You see, the interesting thing about sin is that really God forced Israel to sin against his face. You know, when Israel crucified the Son of God, the human race did it. There were Gentiles doing it. It wasn't just Israel. It was Jew and Gentile together. Thank God we're together in the church, but we were also together there in the crucifixion. Jew and Gentile worked together. Pilate was a Gentile. The soldiers who nailed him to the tree were Gentiles. So it was a joint effort, if you like. It's the shame of the human race. We together crucified the Son of God. The human race is responsible. But that's what sin is. Now, they probably didn't want to do that. They would have been happy if he'd gone into exile and faded away somewhere. If he'd gone to India and healed multitudes in India, they would have said, "Oh good, he's gone." But the thing was, he didn't just come, he kept coming. He kept coming into their center of operations. He came to their temple. He came to Jerusalem. And at last, he forced them to choose either to reject him with all their heart or receive him. And of course, like in the parable, sin is like taking a stick and you don't beat God's back with it, you beat God's face. It's shocking what sin is. But we've done it. The Bible says that we trampled on the if we go against God, we are trampling on the blood. Now God doesn't quickly condemn us, but he says, "That's what you're doing when Christians reject me and go against me and sin and dishonor me." I think that when churches divide, they don't realize they're trampling on the Son of God. We can do awful things. I remember a train accident in Great Britain when there was a train crashed coming into London. The people were trapped on the floor. They couldn't move. They couldn't get free. And those escaping had to walk on people. They had to step on people. And they had no choice. But they all described, people were being interviewed, and they were so cut up at the traumatic effect of having to step on somebody to get out. But God lies in your way. He's lying on the floor and saying, you know, people say, "Over my dead body." Well, that's what Jesus says. That's what the cross means. Jesus stood in the way of the human race and said, "If you're going to rebel, you're going to have to trample over me." And the human race shed God's blood. When the human race sinned, they sinned against him and they hurt him. And that's the tragedy of sin. Let's go to chapter 4 now. And here we've got, again, a picture this time of bloodshed. And you can see the same thing here. Let's read verse 1. Let's read down to verse 12. Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have, and the Hebrew word for a choir is Cain. That's why she called him Cain. She said, I have, she called him a choir. That was his name. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It didn't mean a group of singers. She said, I have acquired a man, so I'm going to call him a choir. Or if you want to call it the other way around, I'll call him Cain because I have caned a man. I got a man from the Lord. And then, interestingly, in verse 2, it says, then she bore again. That's very interesting in the Hebrew because it doesn't say she conceived. It just said she bore again. So it's possible that Abel was a twin. That she got Cain and then she bore Abel. So possible they were twins. It's not certain. It's not absolutely important, but it's just interesting. Now, Abel, and this is how the Bible jumps. You got a baby, and then, whoops, tells you the next. In one verse, it goes from him being born to being, he was a keeper of sheep. Wow. I'm glad that children don't grow up that fast. But he was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, this is already interesting because we've got a pattern here. The first son of Adam, he tilled the ground. The second son was a shepherd. He was a shepherd. You see, Jesus is a shepherd. Adam is the first son. Jesus is the second. Now, we know that the second, Jesus is second in terms of his appearance in the world, but he is first because he was before Adam. Remember what John the Baptist said, he is before me because he came before me. Well, Jesus is second in historical appearance, but he was before Adam, and the eternal son appeared second. Now, the first son is Cain, the second son is a shepherd. We're going to see this pattern through the scripture that God's man is a shepherd. He's a keeper of sheep. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, here you've got two men. Cain is a picture of the carnal man. Abel is a picture of the spiritual man. Cain is religious. Notice that. The carnal man can be religious. This is very significant because, remember, it was religious man who crucified Christ. It was Caiaphas who plotted and eagerly pursued his goal of crucifying Christ. So here we've got the religious man Cain. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. He brought the best and he offered it with blood. There was blood in his sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice had no blood. You see, God is speaking here that when we offer something to God, if it's simply of our substance, it won't please God. It has to be something with our blood in it. You see, if Jesus offered his blood, you're going to have to offer of your blood. I don't mean by spilling your blood physically, but by what is of the essence of your being. Blood is the essence of your being. And God wants a sacrifice from your essence, not from your substance. Of course, if he gets your essence, he gets your substance too. But some people serve God with their substance, but not with their essence. God wants you and what you have, but he wants you because he knows if he gets you, he gets everything. And God wants you to have him. Not just his substance, what he has, but his essence, what he is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is a revolutionary statement because people think, I remember talking to a Muslim once and I said to him, do you know anything that Jesus said? Have you ever heard anything Jesus said? And he said, yes, I know one thing that Jesus said. He said, I know the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, I said, well, he very nearly said that, but he didn't quite say that. He didn't say, I know the way, I have the truth. He said, I am. And that is significant for you because really, you only find help when you share God's substance. God's essence. Your essence and his essence. When you give him yourself and he gives you himself. It's in this heart relationship that you find truth. You don't find truth just by reading the Bible. You find it by a heart transaction with Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I am the truth. He said, I can't give it you. I can give you a Bible, but that's not the truth. Well, it is the truth, but it's the form of the truth. The essence of the truth is me, says Jesus. So here we've got this truth coming through in this chapter. And it says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And when Abel offered up himself, you know, this is one of the things you find. When people built an altar, it's interesting that Abraham's first altar, when God called Abraham, Abraham went to the promised land, and the first thing Abraham did was build an altar. There's something about God's word that makes us realize that in the spirit, in God's being, somewhere there's an altar. And that altar is significant. And the Bible says that when Abraham got to the promised land, he built an altar. But the interesting thing I find is that he didn't say what he offered on it. And I love to think, again, this is speculation, doesn't make any difference, but it's still wonderfully true that Abraham, even if he offered an animal, I am certain when he offered that animal, he saw himself. It's me, Lord. I'm offering you myself. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, was in a meeting as a boy. He loved God. He died praying to God. They found him dead praying when he died. He just served the Lord and he loved the Africans. They served him with such devotion. And he was in dangerous situations, but the Africans loved him. But when he was a boy, he was in a meeting. And he had no money in his pocket. And they passed the offering plate around. And the offering plate came to him. And he thought, I haven't got anything to give. So he, as a little boy, he put the plate on the floor. And he stepped on the plate. He says, Lord, I give you myself. That's David Livingstone. And there's another example of another missionary. She was named Lilias Trotter. Lilias Trotter had a brilliant career. John Ruskin, who was one of the greatest artists at the turn of the century, the 19th to the 20th century, John Ruskin said of Lilias Trotter, he said, she is the most brilliant artist I've ever seen. She is going to be England's greatest artist in the next generation. And she gave it all up. And she went to North Africa and spent her whole life witnessing to Muslims, praying with them, witnessing, leading many to Christ, but she never was able to build a church because it just didn't work like that. But she lived her life in a very hostile situation. And she produced a book, actually, of her artwork, but it was pictures of the cross. Not pictures of the cross, but pictures from nature of little things that point to the cross, like caterpillars and butterflies and flowers and things, various things. But anyway, she was in a meeting too, and the offering plate came round. And when she looked into the offering plate, somebody had designed this offering plate with a nail-pierced hand of Jesus carved into the plate. It was a wooden plate. And there in the plate was the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. Oh, Lilias Trotter had been planning to put something in the offering plate. This is not a plea for later on, don't worry. I'm not doing it. This is not a plea for offerings. But when she saw it, she just emptied everything she'd got into that plate. Sacrifice. There's something about God. God comes to us as one who sacrifices. God gives and gives and gives till it hurts, and nothing will stop him. He's a God of sacrifice. It's his nature, it's his way. And those who come to him will be like that. You see, Abel was like that. Abel said, the best is only good for God. Later on in Malachi was the time of Nehemiah. And Malachi said to the nation, he said, you offer a sick lamb. You've got a choice. He said, you offer a sick lamb to the Lord. A lamb that's diseased. It's got terrible skin disease. It looks awful. He said, why don't you take it to the governor and give it to him? Nehemiah. Give it to Nehemiah. See what he says. You wouldn't give if you invited, you know, the prime minister round to your house. You wouldn't give him the worst. You'd give him the best. God says, what about me? Give me the best, says God. That's what they did. Abel did. And God received his offering. He said, that pleases me. There was something about that offering that was so pleasing to God. And you can see in it the pleasing. It says later that when Jesus offered himself up, it pleased God in a way that nothing else had. We come to a God who has been pleased because Jesus died for us. Then in verse 5 it says, but God did not respect Cain and his offering. God said to Cain, I don't receive it. I'm not going to take it from you. You can take it back. I don't want it. Wow. Can God say that to somebody? It's better to face that, isn't it? Better to face it and say, God said to this man, no, I don't accept what you're doing. And Cain's reaction was anger with God. You notice that Cain's anger started in an act of worship. It's very interesting to notice that Satan's rebellion started in heaven, before the throne of God. Man's sin can somehow burst out listening to preaching. Did you know that Judas became Satan-possessed during a communion service presided over by Jesus? Jesus gave him the sop, an act of love, and something was so offended in Judas that Satan entered into him. Terrible, isn't it? But it's there, you see. It's there when we are coming before God. God says, when you come before me, he says, I am going to sift your heart. I believe that going to church should be a wonderful but also a fearful experience. I remember one man, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but I remember one man, he used to come to hear me preach. I was a pastor in a church, and I used to travel, and I used to be there maybe twice a month in my church. You know, I mean, on a Sunday, I'd be there, but on the Sundays I might be going elsewhere to preach, let others have a chance to preach. So I'd be there, and this man used to say to me, when he used to come through the door, he used to look to see if I was there, because he wasn't happy if I was, because he knew that he wouldn't have an easy time of it during the service. He knew that I would preach God's word without fear or favour. And he'd often be convicted. But the Lord blessed him. It's wonderful, isn't it? But that, I believe, should be our experience when we go to church. People should come to church with joy that they can serve God, but with fear and trembling, knowing that he will expose our hearts and sift us and purify us. It's a wonderful thing, but a fearful thing to come to the house of God and stand before him and say, God, if you know, the Bible says, this prayer of David, he said, try me, O Lord. Test my heart today. See if there be any wicked way in me. Well, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here's Cain and Abel, and Cain was angry, and then his second reaction was depression. Wow, depression. The first man to be depressed. Maybe he was the second, I don't know. Maybe Adam got depressed before him, I don't know. But here, Cain is the first man that the Bible says he was depressed. His countenance fell. And God, the Lord, said to him, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why are you depressed? Why is your countenance fallen? What's the reason for your state of heart? And I think Cain was getting, he didn't want this conversation. He didn't want God to ask him questions. You know, I often find this, if you look in the Bible, they asked Jesus questions. You remember this? And often he would say, at least a couple of times, he said, let me ask you a question. You know, he said, show me a coin. He said, who's, you know, and then he said, there was a question. Then on one occasion he said, who is Christ? He said, if he's David's son and David calls him Lord, how is that possible? Very interesting question, because there's only one answer. Because if David's son is also David's Lord, that means he's a man coming after David, but he's also God before him. And Jesus said to them, Messiah is God before all things, and man a son of David. It's only possible, the only impossible interpretation. But he asked them a question. Another question he asked them was, was John Baptist, was he from heaven? His baptism, was he from heaven or men? And they sort of said, well, if we say from heaven, they'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, the people will reject us because they all know he was a prophet. So they turned to Jesus and said, we don't know. They did know, but they didn't have the courage to answer his question. And what I often think is, we have questions to God, and God has questions for us. Our questions are often silly. Where did Cain get his wife from? You know, these are silly questions because, well, we know they intermarried. It says it. They all, Cain, Adam had daughters and so on, sons and daughters. Tells you that in chapter 5, Adam had sons and daughters, they intermarried, and, you know, that's how it was. Simply the facts of it. But people don't get satisfied. Well, that's not enough. Well, I want to know more. How did that happen? Is that, that's incest, isn't it? You know, all these questions that people ask. Those are silly questions. But God says, you ask me silly questions, I'm going to ask you a real question. Why are you feeling like, why? You know, God says, you know, has anybody ever said to you, how are you today? And you say, fine, you know, have a nice day, thank you, and all these lovely things. And God says, well, I've got a question for you. How are you today? How are you feeling? And then God says, why? Why? Why are you angry? He says, why are you depressed? And then God says to him, if you do well, Cain, if you follow the example of your brother, will you not be accepted? Your brother has preached to you the gospel. He's shown you the way, and you can be accepted. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal. And sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over sin. Now, when you read verse, well, all these verses, but verse 7, look at it, it says, you're going to be accepted. But in verse 7, he said, sin is lying at the door like a wild animal. Now, at this point, remember, Cain was already a sinner. So God wasn't saying, you can fall into the same sin as Adam. No, he was already a sinner like Adam by the nature of Adam. But God was saying, there is a temptation which is seeking to get you. Now, notice this. Here, and this is the first time sin is mentioned in the Bible, which is, there's a law in Bible interpretation, is always look at the first time it's mentioned. And this is the first time sin is mentioned. Later on tonight, we'll see the first time worship is mentioned in chapter 22. But here's the first mention of the word sin. And it says, sin is crouching like a wild animal at your door. Now, I was in Africa, in Zimbabwe, and we went to this safari park. It, you know, Zimbabwe is run down, and there were no tourists there. The when I left Harare, this is about 4 or 5 years ago, can't remember how many years ago, maybe three years ago, last visit, I had $7 billion with me, $7 billion in my pocket. Don't worry, it wasn't US, it was Zimbabwean dollars. I gave one to Jihu Chan, you remember, your brother, I gave him to, gave one, one, you ask him to see it if you can, it's a $1 billion note. And it's got a time expiry, so it's only valid for a month, so it's no longer valid. Don't worry, you can't go and get. And the man said to me, he said, why are you carrying so much money, you know? And I said, well, I want to buy a cup of coffee before I leave the airport. Oh, he said, that's okay then, okay. Because I bought a cup of coffee for $1 billion. Anyway, we went to this safari park, and we went walking with lions. It was a famous thing. They trained these lions. You could walk with them. It was in Hello magazine. Apparently, some famous person had gone there. And we probably paid about, you know, $300 million to go walking with the lions. And as we were walking, there's a couple in front of me. The lady was very short, petite, slim lady. And these lions, baby lions, were about 50 kilos. I don't know how heavy they were. And then as we were walking along, suddenly one of these lions jumped on the back of this lady and nipped her with its teeth on her arm in front of me. Now, if she weighed about 50 kilos, the lion weighed about 50 kilos, you can imagine what happened next. She's flat on the ground, the lion's on her back, they beat the lion off, and the claws are digging in. It didn't get off, it was a baby lion. Just imagine a real lion. I remember seeing on YouTube a lion. Somebody sent me this link to see a lion. A man was shooting a lion, and he shot it. And the lion came like an express train straight at him, and he shot it in flight as it was jumping on him, and it landed right on top of him, floored him like an express train. I mean, a full-grown lion weighs about, I suppose, about 300 kilos. I don't know how heavy they are. like an express train. Gone. But he'd shot it just before it landed on him. It was dead. Landed on the shooter and he got up from the ground. He was all right. The lion was dead. It says here, sin is crouching at your door. Not like a little pussycat. Not like a baby lion. It's crouching like a vicious wild animal. Now, why does he say this? Now, there's two possibilities here, and I think they're both true. One is an intensification of the other. Sin is like a personality. In Romans chapter 7, it says, sin deceived me. When you look at the scriptures on this, it says the deceivableness of sin and the deceivableness of riches. Did you know that riches can talk to you? Do you know that goods can talk to you? Buy me. You need me. Of course, it's not the voice of riches, it's the voice of another spirit. But you see, spirit is speaking to you. There's a person, there's a power behind these things. It's incredible that God would say sin is lying like a wild animal at your door. That when we step out of our door in the morning, God says, you watch out what happens when you go out your door in the morning. We've got a children's chorus. My wife taught this chorus to the children. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up in heaven, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you walk. Be careful, little hands, what you do. You see, God is saying, don't you play with this. There's something of, there's a conspiracy theory. We often talk about conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theory is, yeah, there is, but it's not with man and communication with man. There's not a web of links between men. There's a spiritual web. There's links between things that we don't know. There's things happening in our life. Now, the CIA hasn't got a web to plant things in our way. I'm sure they do plant things, but I think the way governments normally bungle things, I think we can feel fairly safe. But you see, there is an unseen plan, and there are links in your life that you can't see. Things happen by coincidence. And you say, well, how did that happen? Well, there's a plan. There's a plan by God, and there's a plan by Satan. And here you've got this now, there's an African story that tells of a man. This man went to the farm. He went to his farm in the morning. He had to walk a few kilometers. He lived in a village. He walked a few kilometers to his farm in the bush, in the forest, and he was working in the forest, and suddenly out of the forest came this huge python, and he fought with the python, and anyway, he fought the python, and at last he killed the python. It was a desperate battle. He nearly died. The python nearly got him, but he killed it. And then out of the bush he saw a baby python. Oh, he thought, look at that little baby python. And he picked up the baby python and he put it with the mangoes and the corn and the pineapples and the plantains, and he took it home with him. And when he got home, he brought out the snake and the children squealed. Oh, it was a little baby python. Huh? And they were fascinated. And he said, don't be frightened, it's only a baby. And he put the python and it went round his arm. He was all right. And he could pull it off. He was stronger. And he learned to do tricks with the baby python. And he eventually, as it was growing, he could wrap it round his chest and he'd say, pull, python, pull. And the python would pull. And then he'd pull it off, and everybody would clap and say, you're amazing, wonderful. And he'd do this trick again and again at the different fairs they had and the parties. And they'd always like this party trick, do the python trick. And he'd bring out the python, but people didn't notice the python was growing. And there came a day when they brought out the python, he wrapped it round him, and he said, pull, python, pull. Of course, the python doesn't speak English. And he couldn't stop it. And he said, stop, python, stop. But he didn't. The python was just doing what was in its nature. You can end the story as you like. I like to end it that his wife knew what the crazy man was doing and had a knife ready and killed the python. But you see, we believe that we stay in control. Don't open your heart to a little bitterness. Don't entertain evil thoughts. Kill the python when it's still small. God said, Sin is lying at your door. You've still got a chance. You can rule over it. What was the sin in this case? There were two sins, I guess. Envy of his brother. He's got all that. Why should he have it? Actually, it was spiritual envy. And remember that the Bible says in the New Testament that they crucified Jesus for envy. Because when he preached, the people came to him. When he preached, people were healed. Things happened. And the people loved Jesus. And they could see through the phony religion of the Pharisees. They were envious, says the Bible. The Pharisees were Cain. And then it says, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. He talked with him. What did he say? Did he say some bad words to him? You think you're so good? You think you're so superior? He intended to wound with his words. But somehow he didn't get through to his brother. He didn't somehow get a reaction. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Remember, these are the first two children of Adam and Eve. The first son was a murderer, and the second son was the victim. And the Lord, you know, it's a tragedy, isn't it? The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" When God says that to somebody, "Where is Abel, your brother? Where is that person I put under your care?" He's not under my care. I don't know a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after him? Can't he look after him? Because he's lying, he's covering up. Am I my brother's keeper? And of course the answer is, yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. Remember that Adam was put in the garden to till the ground. What does it say there in chapter 1, chapter 2? It says, God put him in the garden to till it, to tend it, and to keep it. You see, you've got the word keep again. Two words in the Hebrew are to serve it and to guard it. Every human being is put into this world to serve and to guard. You're a servant and you're a guardian. You know, if I went on a tour of, say, let's go on a tour, I don't know, of Israel or something, and I said, we need a treasurer. We're going to have a lot of money on this tour. I'm going to give you $30,000 for this tour group. We've got a big tour group. There's $30,000. I'm going to give it to you. I want you to give account of it at the end. So at the end, you give me all the receipts, and I say, well, where's this? There's $3,000 missing. Where's it gone? Now, $3,000, there you go. But if I said to you, we're escaping with some secret documents that are of most importance, wow. If I said we're going to escape when the Japanese invade, we're going to take art treasures out and hide them. We're going to get them out of the country. Guard them. You see, God has committed to us the gospel of his son. He's given to us the crown jewels. He's given to us one another. He's given to you something more valuable than gold and silver, than precious stones, documents, or anything like that. He's given to you children, relatives, people. He said, I've given them to you to watch over them and to keep them. Your calling, your destiny is to be a shepherd. Every spiritual person is a shepherd. Oh, that's the word for pastor. I know it's the word for pastor. In some languages, they don't use the word pastor, they use the word shepherd. It's very wonderful. And they say, I'm a shepherd. Of course, there's no, when you look at it, every elder in the church is to be a pastor, a shepherd, but so is every husband, so is every wife in that respect. Everybody, every person in this room is a shepherd. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? I want to hear it from you. You know, when God says, tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me what it is. God isn't doing this because he's trying to rub our noses in it. God isn't saying, I'm going to make you really feel this now. No, God is saying, if you can tell me in the right way, I'll help you out of it. Confess your sins and I will provide a way of escape. Cover them up, excuse them. I can't help you. Tell me what's going wrong. Tell me as it is at its worst. I told a lie. I took something. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. Nobody else would call you that. Oh, everybody takes things from the office. Everybody tells a little lie now and again. Not the Son of God. Not the Son of God. And then he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, the assumption we all make because of Hebrews chapter 12 is that the blood of Abel's call for vengeance. Is that what you assumed? I've always assumed that. I've often thought, well, Abel must have been saying, avenge me! But I'm not sure it did. You see, I think Abel was a type of Christ. I think Abel was a man of the Spirit. I think he was a tender-hearted man of love. And I think when he died, I think he prayed for his brother. I think when his blood was dripping on the ground, which tells you how he died, there was bloodshed. His blood stained the ground. And Abel's voice cried out, oh God, what did it cry? We don't know. But I personally believe it cried forgiveness. But the blood of Jesus speaks something even better. It speaks forgiveness for all the sins of the world, and cleansing, transformation. You see, here Abel is a picture of Jesus. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What have you done? I believe that probably Abel prayed for his son, forgiveness, and the forgiveness is coming. God is saying, I will help you. I think God was answering his prayer. He says, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. It's overwhelming. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. It will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Everybody's against me. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. Can you see the voice of the flesh? The flesh is so self-centered. He is Cain. He's jealous. He's depressed. He's violent. He's unwilling to confess his sins. And now, at this point, he's still thinking of himself. The Lord said to him, I'll be merciful to you. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 70-fold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain. What was the mark? He put some kind of sign on him, lest anyone finding him should kill him. It was a mark of protection. It was not a mark of judgment. It was a mark of mercy. Incredible that God said, Cain, I'm going to protect you from death. Just so you know, we're not against you. It's all in your mind, Cain. This whole realm you've got into this trap. You've let sin come in. You've got into this realm where sin's got a hold of you. And you are trapped in a world that is not real. I'm not against you, says God. Who says everyone's against you? It's in your own mind. It's not true. Your brother wasn't against you. Your parents aren't against you, Cain. I'm not against you. You see, when you look at this now through the scripture, and we're just going to just for a very brief moment, we're going to have a break in a moment, but let me just go through this very quickly in the book of Genesis. This is the beginning of a pattern that goes through scripture. We've already said that Christ is the second man, Adam is the first. So we've got the Adam and Christ. And this comes up later on in the New Testament. The first man, Adam, and the second, Jesus Christ. And we've already said that although he comes second, he comes before. And when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said there's a birth of the flesh and there's a birth of the spirit. There's that which is born of sin and there's that which is born of God. So we've got two births, two lives. And now we've got Cain and Abel. Then we've got later on in the same book of Genesis, Ishmael, firstborn of Abraham, and Isaac, the secondborn. Ishmael, the violent, wild man, who's against all his brethren, and Isaac, the quiet man, the man of peace. Then we have Esau, the firstborn twin, and Jacob. He was also a pretty twisted man. Both bad, but Jacob somehow found the place of letting go. I've divided the 12 sons of Jacob up like this: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Dan, and Benjamin. Six sons are like the flesh. Six sons, Judah, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, are like the spirit. You can go through the list yourself. It's pretty clear. But you look at the different lists. Some are like carnal, judgmental. Dan was a judge. Reuben was immoral. Simeon and Levi were violent. Issachar was he gave up. Benjamin was ravenous as a wolf. Judah, full of praise. Zebulun, overcoming. And you find beautiful words. You'll have to look at them up in chapter 49. Joseph, he's a vine by a well. And they're beautiful, the first and the second. Later on, you find Saul, you find David. And what you have is, you have when the first generation came out of Egypt and the second generation. It's all there. And what you learn is what is carnal, what is spiritual. If you look through these examples, I'm not going to go through them all because it'd just be repetitive. But what you find is Saul was a depressed man. He was unstable. He was depressed. He was selfish. On one occasion, he said, like Cain, he said, "Everybody's against me." Nobody was against him. David wouldn't kill him. Everybody loved the king, but Saul said, "You're against me." He was depressed, he was selfish. David, the second king, was a shepherd. He risked his life. He loved his enemies. He loved Absalom. He gave his life to keep the sheep. He gathered, he didn't scatter. Now, I know he had his failings, but the point is this. The two lines, what do they show us? If you were a depressive, if you were selfish, if you said, "I feel tonight," looking from that list, I feel a little bit like Cain. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this. Every human being can identify with Cain to some extent. Everybody. When you look at Cain, you see something in yourself. Often when we look at this, we defend ourselves. "I'm not like that. I'm not like that." But, when we hear the parable of the sower, the hard ground, the good ground. "I'm the good ground. Thank you. That's me. That's me. That's me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." But that's not why the parable is told. The parable is I'm telling you this, not so that you can say, "I'm good, I'm good." Know that you could say, "Where you're bad." You see, the Bible isn't given for us to all feel all wrapped up and warm and good. It will lead us there, but it does it through repentance. You see, if Cain had admitted he was bad, God would have helped him. And the Bible consistently says the only way to deal with the man of sin is to kill him, to crucify him. And that's the amazing thing that Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross, he crucified, in his death on the cross, he crucified the old man. He crucified the old nature. God is so amazing that he knows that the only answer for a depressive nature and selfishness is to die to self. That may not be a very nice answer, but to be honest, I don't know of a better one. If you feed selfishness, it won't cure it. You see, depression isn't logical. When you counsel depressed people, it's not because they're poor. It's not because they're bereaved. I meet people who sorrow. They're not depressed. They're sorrowful. There's a difference. I meet poor people. They've got problems. They may be sad, but they're not depressed. I can meet really poor people who've got terrible sicknesses and they're radiant. You see, depression is illogical. It comes from a wrong relationship with yourself and with God. And Christ died to put you back in relationship with yourself and with God. God says, "I want you to realize that I love you, and I'm not going to pamper you, and I'm going to make you strong and love other people." You know, the most refreshing thing you could ever do is stop thinking of yourself and think of somebody else. The worst trap is to think everything's for you, even though it is for you. Christ died for you. Christ so loved you. Christ cares for you. But the truth is, God says, "Look, I've done this for you so that you can serve others. I've got an answer for you. My spirit will bring to you such a wonderful death, you'll be set free from self." And we talked about Watchman Nee when he discovered that he died with Christ. He said, "I'm dead, I'm dead." And we talked about the coffin that he placed in the church with a mirror. Everybody looked in and was shocked. And they saw this mirror. They saw themselves. When you look into the death of Christ, you died. It's the death of you and me. We died. That's good news. If you're trapped in a cycle of depression and self, Jesus says, "Come here, confess it as it is, pour it out to me, and I'll set you free." And that's the meaning. You see, what happened there with Cain and Abel? Abel was the son of God in a picture, killed by his older brother. Jesus was killed by his brothers, the Jews, just as Joseph was sold by his brethren. Joseph died by a picture to save his brethren when he was in Egypt. I think that's why I think that Abel's blood was not condemning. It wasn't as good as Jesus' blood. We needed a better sacrifice, better blood than Abel's. Well, we've reached the end of this session. Let's just pray, shall we? And I want just to pray for you all. I want you to, I'm sure some of you have got prayers you're offering up to the Lord now. There's an altar here in this room, and you can fall on it. You can do what David Livingstone did and stand on the offering plate and say, "Take me, Jesus. I want to die to self. I offer up my life. Some of our ways are so bad, Lord. They displease you. You don't get angry with us. You don't chide us. But you long to set us free. And I pray that you will set us free here in this room tonight. Wash us by your blood. Change us from the inside. Touch us with your spirit in the deepest part of our being. We accept the cross in our lives. It's not a negative, it's a positive. It's freedom. It's joy to be free from self. Thank you that we can speak the truth. By your blood, I'm free. By your stripes, I am healed. Jesus, I am crucified with you and I live. Not I. Christ, the conqueror, the ruler, the joy giver, lives in me. Thank you, Jesus. I pray a wave of joy will go across your people. A wave of realization of the depth of the power of the cross in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. We receive from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.